Well, we come this morning to a time that John's away, and we want to be praying for him as he's away and praying for him tonight as he returns to be involved in the question and answer session. But this morning we want to continue something that John began, I believe it was last spring, as he did a series on the Master's men and looked individually and in a biographical way at the 12 disciples. Your response was so overwhelming to that that when John was gone this summer, he suggested that I try that in the Old Testament. And again, we discovered that that was meeting needs in your life. So we thought this morning we'd come back and do one more biography from the Old Testament. And as you've seen from your bulletins this morning, we want to look a lot at the life of Solomon, who's entitled A Shipwrecked Saint. In the past, we've walked across the bridge of Romans 15:4. And this morning will be no exception. And you'll remember that Paul wrote in Romans 15:4 these words, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, you and I might have hope. And this morning, as we move from the right-hand side of our Bible, called New, to the left-hand side, which is called Old, Solomon is waiting to meet us. And there we'll learn some very valuable lessons from his life. And so with our Bibles in hand, let's begin our journey by turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's one book beyond Proverbs. At 2:20 a.m. on April 15th, 1912, the impossible happened. The unsinkable ship sank. The most celebrated cruise ship in all of history nosedived to the Atlantic's floor. It had sailed 4 days earlier from Northampton, England, in its maiden voyage en route to New York. No expense had been spared to make it the most gala cruise ever. All went according to schedule until Sunday night, when the Titanic sailed into an iceberg field. She had received four warnings that day of impending danger from ships that were in the midst of the ice, but she chose to ignore all four, several even not even reaching the bridge or the captain. At 11 p.m. that Sunday night, the wireless operator, John Phillips, received a direct call from the Californian, who was 10 miles away. It was in the midst of some very, very large ice, and they had called to warn. John Phillips was tired, having sent messages all day to America, and so that night he cavalierly tapped back, shut up, I'm busy. And 40 minutes later, the beloved ship of the White Star Line collided with an ice behemoth. Her hull was ripped below the waterline for over one-third the length of the ship. And within hours, she rested in her watery grave, along with 1,500 passengers and crew. Certainly one of the world's great human disasters. Solomon's kingdom was the Titanic among Hebrew reigns. Solomon was a man who was wealthy and a man whose wisdom was exceeded by none. His kingdom enjoyed unprecedented promise, prosperity and promise. Israel as a nation seemed absolutely unsinkable. But God had warned the captain about life's navigational hazards, and with wild abandon, Solomon ordered full speed ahead. Violent collisions with four devastating icebergs resulted, and the good ship Israel capsized, and the hopes of God's immediate blessing sank with her. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon recounts the horrors of collision at sea as a caution to you and me who sail the same waters. And in order for us to grasp, and in a very real sense to be grabbed by what Solomon is saying and what I consider to be a very fascinating but often overlooked book of wisdom, I want to take just a moment to summarize the contents of Ecclesiastes to give us a framework for our thinking so that we can begin to understand Solomon's commentary on life. Ecclesiastes is a very despairing autobiography written by Solomon in his twilight years, the very last years of his life. And in it, he rehearses the utter uselessness of squandering God's means and wealth to accomplish personal ends and to add to our earthly pleasures. He begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with this well-known phrase, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's the way he ends it. Chapter 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What a personal tragedy in the life of Solomon. The question we want to answer this morning is this: how did the glorious and seemingly invincible King Solomon and his kingdom Israel come to such a disastrous end? And then by application to ask each of our hearts this question: what can we learn from Solomon so that our lives and the life of Grace Church never becomes a reproduction of the pitiful portrait we see painted in the book of Ecclesiastes? And I would urge you this morning to pay careful attention as Solomon sounds the alarm against four icebergs, and I've listed them in your bulletin on the little sheet there for you. Number one is misdirected or misappropriated wisdom. Number two is misused wealth. Number three is multiplying women. Number four is diluting our worship. Now, just as background, let me make a couple of comments that will help begin to fill in the gap and again cause the book of Ecclesiastes to maybe move from what seems to be a very fuzzy state into a very focused and clear state. God gave Solomon some of the greatest promises that you and I will ever find in the Bible, and they were in his personal possession. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, great chapter of the Bible, contains the Davidic covenant. God personally gave David a covenant that said, "The kingdom is yours, and to those that follow, if they'll walk in obedience to my word, straying neither to the left nor the right, you'll not lack a man on the throne in Jerusalem." On David's deathbed, as a very gallant father, he passed that charge personally on to his son Solomon. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2. God personally delivered that message then to Solomon, 1 Kings 3, in a dream. And if all of that wasn't enough, we can read in 1 Kings chapter 8, "The temple now completed in all of its grandeur and all of its glory, Solomon dedicating it for the entire nation unto God, and he praised the very same promises that God had given unto him." Then in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 to 5, God personally reappeared to Solomon, and he restated and reaffirmed the promises of the kingdom to Solomon, and he said this: "As for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded, you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, and then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So great and so wide were the promises that God had given to Solomon that they sound very, very much like they were messianic promises. It almost sounds like Solomon was the coming son of God. What a wonderful time and a wonderful expectation in the life and heart of Solomon for the very fruitfulness of the nation of Israel. Well, not only did Solomon hold the promises that God had given to him, but he also held the precepts that had been given by prophets before Solomon, and particularly the prophet Moses, who wrote the first five books in our Old Testament. And I would invite you to turn back with me for just a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There, God gave Moses to record for future kings the very precepts that would have guarded Solomon from ever coming near any one of the succession of four icebergs with which he later collided. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Number one, God said, instruct the king that he's not to misdirect the wisdom of my word. Look at it in verses 18 to 20. Moses writes this: Now it shall come about when he, namely the king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. Wasn't enough for the king to farm it out to the scribes or run down to the local Jewish bookstore and buy a copy of the scriptures. He was to write out a copy for himself from the scrolls. Write it and think about it. And he was to do it in the presence of the Levitical priest, I suppose, to guard him from error in his copying task. Verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Way to have a wise reign and rule for Israel is not only to know the Word of God, but day by day be in it, be reading it, and know it. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And verse 20 tells us the three things that it will prevent a king of Israel from ever being involved with. Number one, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. It says it'll protect the king from pride. Two, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, prevent him from being a disobedient king and misrepresenting God. And three, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. It will perpetuate the kingdom forever and ever, which was God's plan. Don't misdirect the wisdom of God. God said centuries before Solomon ever came along. Number two, we find in verses 16 and the last part of 17, and that is the kings were not to aggressively seek wealth. It says this, "Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." Last half of 17, "Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Very, very clear instructions that God gave in anticipation of the kingship over Israel. Number three, we find at the beginning of verse 17, and that is the king was to set the example for the entire kingdom and walk in the ways that God had ordained for Adam and Eve, and that is to have a monogamous marriage. It says this, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away," and the idea is lest his heart be turned away from God. And then number four, the nation and the king himself setting the example were to be uncompromisingly devoted to Almighty God. Now note what it says, verse 2. "If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and you find out about it, and inquire, and find it's true, then stone them to death." God said, if you want a pure kingdom, there are four things to avoid: misdirected wisdom, misused wealth, multiplied women, and finally, the last that we've looked at, and that is mixed worshiped. Solomon had the promises. Solomon had God's precepts that had been given before. To make matters worse, Solomon affirmed those precepts as right and true and to be obeyed by publishing them among his 3,000 proverbs in the book that we call Proverbs. We'll not turn there, but you can find them. He says, "Do not misdirect or misappropriate the wisdom of God." You can read it in 3:13, 4:5, or 9:10, just for a selection. Two, do not aggressively seek wealth at the expense of your walk with God. He said, better to have a crumb in a corner with righteousness than to have bounty and all of the evil and folly that comes with it. And it's pasted all over Proverbs, chapter 2, 13, 20, 28, chapter 15, just anywhere you look. Solomon's forever giving that message. Three, don't collect wives. He says, collect other things that you want, but don't collect women. He says, it's a good thing to find an excellent wife. And if you find one, her value will be far above all the precious stones that the world contains. And you can read that, chapter 5, chapter 12. And finally, don't focus your worship on any other than God Almighty. And it just, again, it's all the way through the book of Proverbs, two particular passages, 20:25 and 29:25. Let me ask you a question. If we did not have the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of 1 Kings, which gives us a historical narrative of the life of Solomon, what do you suppose the end would have become of a man who had those precepts from the Old Testament, those promises from God, and had affirmed them in a book that he published to the whole nation? Well, I suppose we'd say he undoubtedly became the greatest king that ever lived. His reign was exceeded by none, and his sons still sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But you and I know from 1 Kings, the book of Ecclesiastes, and current world history, that no one of the tribe of Judah and the family of David sit on the throne of God in Jerusalem today. But one day he will, when Christ returns. What caused the gap? How did it happen? What in the world could Solomon have done to have blown it and to have missed it with all that God gave him? How did Solomon ever end up as a shipwrecked saint? Well, be warned of this. It did happen to Solomon. And it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. That's why I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and there recreate from the pen of Solomon the horrors of his tragically sinful life, and then in fear of God chart a course of life for you and me that will cause us to miss those disastrous and dangerous icebergs that sank the ship of Israel with Solomon at her helm. Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon says, iceberg number one, to be circumvented, to be navigated around, to not even get near, is misdirected wisdom. We'll not turn there, but I'll remind you from 1 Kings chapter 3 that one day God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And I suppose God asked Solomon the question that you wish God would appear to you and ask you in a dream. But don't hold your breath because it's never going to happen. This is the question. If you could have anything you ever wanted in life, what would it be? Because I'm so minded to give it to you. What would you ask for? Well, you know what Solomon asked for? He said, I'd like to have wisdom to judge between good and evil and to rule the nation of Israel in your stead, Lord. It was the right answer. And God said, you've answered so well and so faithfully, not only will I give you the wisdom, but I will give you the wealth and the peace and the prosperity and all the rest that comes with the kingdom. And so it was bestowed upon Solomon. He was given wisdom to discern the difference between good and evil, to lead the nation, and to become, the text says in verse 12, the wisest man who ever had lived at that time or whoever would live in all of time. The wisest man who ever lived in all of world history. He gained an international reputation, according to chapter 4, and people came from all around the globe to gawk and wonder at the wisdom of Solomon and to see, in fact, if it was actually true. 1 Kings 10 said that even Sheba came, and when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, all she could utter was, the half has not yet been told. He truly matched up to the claims that went out from the kingdom. He was everything that God had made him to be. And then seemingly a little bit more. But what happened? Well, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Remember now that Solomon is looking back at his life from his latter years and telling us what it was like. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom all concerning that has been done under the sun. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it's vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said to myself, Behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind in no wisdom and in no madness and folly, which, by the way, God never instructed him to do. And I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. He said all of the wisdom that God had given me and all that it brought was empty. It didn't satisfy. It was vanity. What a strange response. And we ask, what happened? And I would submit that this very thing happened. That Solomon was unsatisfied to minister the wisdom that God had given him by revelation, but rather tested God's wisdom by human reason and empirical research to test both good and evil. Solomon misdirected the wisdom and went way beyond God's intention. He emasculated the wisdom of God. He stretched it all out of proportion. And when it was done, he had dethroned God and deified man. And God had never intended for any of that to happen. One commentator paraphrased the words of Solomon in this particular portion of Scripture, and he did such a good job, I wanted to read them to you. And he said, this is what happened in the mind of Solomon, and I quote, I did succeed in becoming a great man, and so had access to resources that others did not have. And besides, I grew in wisdom above all that had ever been before me over the people of God. In fact, by honest mental effort, I added to the natural capacities that God had given me, acquiring wisdom and knowledge in abundance. Solomon, like so many humanistic intellectuals who struggle for an entire lifetime to scale the mountains of learning, wearily tried to claw himself to the very top. And in the last days of his life, exhausted by the journey, pulled himself over the last obstacle, only to meet face to face Almighty God, who had been sitting there for all of eternity. And in so doing, Solomon let loose a cry in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that you and I need to take special mark of. He says this, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. My wisdom gained me nothing. Why then have I been extremely wise? And so I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, the same as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. What an incredibly sad commentary on a person's life. He looks back. He had the promises. He had the precepts. He had affirmed them as true. But he'd failed to practice them and misdirected the wisdom that God gave him. And he said, people learn from me. It's empty. It's useless. It brings tears to my eyes and pain to my heart. And therefore, he says, be warned. Don't walk where I walked. Don't live like I live. Take God's wisdom. Accept it by faith. Don't test it. And use it with an eternal perspective to know good, rather than as Solomon, from an earthly life view, to know the pain of evil and folly. It was out of the misdirected wisdom in a very general and a very large way that really the other three icebergs that we want to look at really were broken off of. And iceberg number two is that of misused wealth. Someone remarked recently that the futility of riches is stated very plainly in two places. Number one is in the income tax form, and the other is in our Bibles. And I'll let IRS do their number on you. We'll look at the Word of God and let the Spirit of God have a ministry in our life also. No one says it any better than does King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He's talking to himself. By the way, anytime you find somebody talking to themselves, you know they've got problems. They need to go in for counseling. And he says, I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. But behold, it too was futility. And I said of laughter, it's madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Said I tried pleasure. That didn't work. And then I tried projects. Verse 4. I built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens, built parks, planted fruit trees, dug ponds, bought slaves, built flocks and herds, collected gold and silver. All of that, says Solomon, was absolutely, totally unsatisfying. The book of 1 Kings gives us a few insights into what it was like in the life of Solomon concerning his wealth and his riches. And I just want to bring a couple of them to our attention. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it tells us how many horses he had. If my mind serves me right, it was about 40,000 that Solomon had amassed in his kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says that peace reigned on all borders of his kingdom, which went in the east from the Euphrates to the west in the Mediterranean and extended all the way to the south to Egypt. In chapter 7, it tells you about the bungalow that he built for he and his wife and wife and wife, and we'll see about those in days to come. Only took him 13 years, working 365 days a year, twice as long as it took him to build the house of God. Chapter 10, verse 23 and 25 said he was the richest and wisest man on the globe, and that people came from the corners of the earth. And when they did, they only added to his wealth by bringing gifts and gifts and gifts and gifts unto him. Some of you are turning back there, so why don't we all turn back together for just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27. Just an interesting short passage. It says this: the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Bunker Hunt would love to hear this passage. He is the modern-day Solomon, maybe. If we looked at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 1, it says that both silver and gold were so multiplied and so plenteous that they were just as common as the little pebbles in the street. Maybe if you've lived near a rock quarry or ever had a wheelbarrow full of stones that you shoveled all day long, you can begin to appreciate the incredible wealth that was in the kingdom. And not only that, but he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And the Lebanon cedars it talks about here would be parallel to the sequoia redwoods that we have here in California. Imagine sequoia redwoods in everybody's backyard, and they kind of grace the front lawn of everybody's house. It'd just be absolutely amazing, the wealth and the power that would be there. But it was all Solomon's. Just a tremendous kingdom that you and I in 20th century America have a very, very difficult time envisioning. He had houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and fruit trees and ponds and slaves and herds and treasures, singers and concubines, you name it, he had it. Well, I wanted to find out a little bit more about the wealth of Solomon, so I read in some literature outside of the Bible just to see if it said anything about it. And I found one particular passage that I thought you might find interesting, and I brought it with me. It's from Josephus, who was a first century AD historian, and he tells us about Solomon's horses and Solomon's men and Solomon's chariots. And I quote Josephus from the Antiquity of the Jews, and he says this: these horses also were so much exercised in order to their making a fine appearance and running swiftly, that no others could upon the comparison appear either finer or swifter. But they were at once the most beautiful of all others, and their swiftness was incomparable also. Their riders were a further ornament to them, being in the first place young men and the most delightful flower of their age, and being eminent for their largeness and far taller than other men. They also had very long heads of hair hanging down and were clothed in garments of Tyrian purple. Now catch this next little phrase. They had also dust of gold every day sprinkled on their hair so that their heads sparkled with the reflection of the sunbeams from the gold. Can you imagine that? Ornamented hairdos on men, on horses, daily, just for the splendor of it. And he goes on to say then, the king himself rode upon a chariot in the midst of these men who were still in armor and had their bows fitted to them. He had on a white garment and used to take his progress out of the city in the morning. There was a certain place about 6 miles from Jerusalem, which is called Etham, very pleasant in its fine gardens and abounding in rivulets of water. There he used to go in the morning, sitting on high in his chariot, probably pretty much like your daily mornings, right? As you get up and get your men and chariots and horses and get ready to make your way down the freeway to all the fruit trees and ponds and so on and so forth. Just, we can't begin to imagine what Solomon's life was like and what God had given to him. I often question in my mind and debate it as to who was the most disastrous person in the Old Testament. And it always vied between Balaam and Saul, and maybe Jonah took a close third. But as I've studied the life of Solomon in the last week, I've come to the conclusion that the most sorry life in all of the Old Testament, probably second only to Judas in the entire Bible, is the life of Solomon. You know why? Because he had all of the light, and he had all of the provisions, and all of the revelation of God. And he so perverted, and so turned it around to use it on himself rather than for God. But God will hold him incredibly responsible for the life that he lived. Well, the real key to understanding Solomon's heart is back in Ecclesiastes 2, so why don't we go back there? And I just want to point out a couple of phrases in the text that just gives away Solomon's heart in his earlier years. Chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon says to himself, I will test you. Namely, I will test me. Instead of allowing God to test him. Verse 3, he says, I'm going to explore for all of the things that are done under heaven. You know where his mind should have been? Not on the things of earth, but the things above, and on the things of God. Verses 5, 6, and 8, you know who he built all of those things for? Should say, for Almighty God, shouldn't it? Look at what it says in verse 5. I built parks for myself. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself. Verse 8, I collected silver and gold for myself. What's that tell us about Solomon? His view was inward and self-centered instead of upward and God-centered. Verse 8, he says that I tested and I experienced the pleasures of men. Verse 10, he talks about not withholding from his heart anything, just sensuous, undisciplined, reckless living. And then verse 11, he cries out and tells us what it accomplished. He says, thus I considered all of my activities, pleasures, and projects, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity. And striving after wind, and there was absolutely no profit under the sun. We ask why. And I submit this, that Solomon had misused his God-given wealth to sensually satisfy himself, rather than asking the question, how can I invest in God's kingdom for God's glory and the good of God's people? I ought to just add a note, and that is there's nothing wrong with wealth. Matter of fact, God owns it all, doesn't he? And it's good. He created it. The thing that's bad is, number one, when we think we got it ourselves, Or number two, when we begin to spend it on ourselves with utter disregard for the plans of the one who gave it to us. That was the downfall of Solomon. He became so self-satisfied and self-consuming, he believed it was his, and the longer and deeper he believed that, the more he spent on himself. Misdirected wisdom, misused wealth. And then we come to number three, which was really the beginning of the end for Solomon, for his sons, and for the kingdom of Israel. He recklessly crashed into the iceberg of multiplied women. And he tells us about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 26 to 29. Let's read it together. He said, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose hurt heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, said the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation which I'm still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000 to be righteous, but I have not found a woman among all these. And behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Where did Solomon come up with the words of woe that he's just written? We suggest that he followed a long line of men previous to him who had multiplied women. And you can read about Lamech and Abraham and Esau, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, Saul, and even his father David, that practiced the multiplied women. Before he became king, Solomon married a woman whose name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite princess. She became the mother of Rehoboam, who would become the king of the southern kingdom once God had violently torn the kingdoms in two. After his coronation, after he'd been crowned king of Israel, he formed an alliance of a political nature with Egypt, who ruled to the south and was a reigning power of the time. And as a part of the culture of that day, he married one of Pharaoh's daughter to seal that covenant treaty. And in the progress of time, when all of the efforts of Solomon to secure peace and to satisfy his sensual lust had come to an end, he had accumulated no less than 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 in number, and thus becomes the source that he looks back to in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon has nothing against women. Solomon is not a woman hater in any way, shape, or form. Just wanted to make sure we understood that. I'll end up defending him at that point. But only this, as he walked through life, not one of the 1,000 women that he had associated himself with had ever proven to be righteous. You want to know why? Because he married outside of the nation. And he married for reasons other than that that God had given. And when he married the second, from 2 to 1,000, was in utter disregard of that that God had given in the book of Genesis. To leave and cleave and then become one flesh with one woman for one lifetime. What a disaster. The wreckage we still see today in the nation. Well, not only had he done all of that, but in absolute disobedience to God's word, he had married all of these foreign women. He had married outside of the faith, as it were. Great lesson for those that entertain ideas of evangelistic dating. I'll just date this good-looking guy or good-looking gal who doesn't know Christ, but seems like they want to, and sooner or later they'll come to the Savior. Let Solomon forever be a stern warning. Don't date outside the faith, much less marry outside the faith. And you can read about it, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23. But the most indicting statement of Solomon's marital affairs comes 500 years after Solomon's reign, comes from the mouth of Nehemiah, and I just want to read it to you. It's Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. The nation had re-entered the land, come back from Babylon, and immediately began to practice that Solomon had practiced. And Nehemiah gave them this: "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? And yet among the many nations there was no king like him. No one exceeded him. He was the greatest. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." Not long ago, I was reading about William Jennings Bryan. In his dating years, he met a lovely young lady, fell in love with her, and decided the right thing to do was to go and ask her father for her hand in marriage. He knew that the dad had strong religious beliefs, and so as he went, he thought it might be nice to quote some scripture. So he quoted from Solomon, Proverbs 18:22, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing." Great passage. Smarter dad. He responded from Paul: "He that marrieth doeth well, but he that marrieth not doeth better." How would you respond to that? Well, I think in a lapse, he responded this way. He went back to Solomon, and he replied that Paul had no wife, but Solomon had 700. So therefore, who ought to be the better basis for getting married? It wasn't Solomon in his early years. But if William Jennings Bryan were alive today, I would direct him, and I would direct you, to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, where Solomon, sobered in his waning years, reaffirms the solemnity and the sanctity of a one-woman mentality in marriage. And he says this: "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." Solomon says, guys, the greatest reward that you're going to get out of life is the wife that God gives you. And for some of you, you know the sheer joy and the utter delight of a home that's been built upon the principles of God's Word. It wasn't always like that in my life, and for some of you, it's not always been that way. And we can only say that that Solomon tells us about now, and that the Word of God writes about, is that God would have us inject in our life right now. If we've so constructed our home that it wouldn't pass God's building inspection, you know, there's only one thing to do: tear it back down to the foundation, get new materials, and rebuild the thing. Same partners, but just rebuild the thing. And that's all Solomon's saying. He says it's the greatest treasure that life can give. Its value is beyond the price tag that any human being can put on it. And it'll be the greatest reward for all of your labors under the sun. Well, I hope you ladies will remind your husband of that frequently as you get home. I saw a couple of these. Has it really been a hip, hip, hooray, rejoice evermore kind of message, has it? We've been in the pits with Solomon. But nonetheless, it's incredibly real. And just before we crawl out of the pit, there's one more iceberg that we need to look at very, very quickly. Solomon, through his multiplied wives, made himself fatally vulnerable to the crashing waves of God's coming wrath. And it was as he hit the berg of mixed worship. Everybody knows the name of Solomon, which means peace or peaceful, characterized his kingdom, but few know him as God knew him. For God gave Solomon a special name, 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was Jedidiah, which translated means beloved of the Lord. A very endearing, almost as intimate as, "This is my beloved Son," that God said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was this very one, beloved of the Lord, who prostituted his covenant relationship with God and, following the lead of his wives, went after strange gods. And Solomon writes about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. As you're turning, let me just fill in some background for you so we can understand what he means in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Over in 1 Kings 11, it tells us that as the wives began to multiply, in his later years, his wives turned his heart away from Almighty God and dispersed it to worship all the dead, dumb idols that the world contained. And he built temples in Jerusalem to worship the Ashtoreth and Milcom, Chemosh, Moab. And verse 8 then just kind of puts it all together and said it was a potpourri. He built a house for every idol that ever lived, for all of his wives, just all over the place. And Jerusalem turned from a place that was devoted to the worship of Jehovah God to one that was so polluted that Jehovah was almost unrecognizable in the worship life of the kingdom. God's patience came to an end. His mercy ceased. And he said, "Solomon, I'll stand it no longer. And the kingdom I will wrest from your hand. I will rip it in two, and one day it'll be gone. Because of your utter disregard for that I promised, for that I gave by precept, and for that you've affirmed in your own published works." Very sad day for Solomon, very sad day for the nation of Israel. The man whose wisdom was so great that it was only Solomon that Jesus could compare himself to in Matthew 12, when he said, "I, a greater, am here." The man whose wealth had so exceeded others, it was only Solomon that was a fair comparison in Matthew 6, when Jesus extolled the riches of God's created world. That great man lost his kingdom. Then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Solomon says, "Learn from my mistakes, and I will tell you the vanity of the sacrifice of fools. Make sure your worship is right and pure. Let me tell you the emptiness of multiplied words and dreams. Walk into the presence of God and know that He and He alone is holy." And in verses 4 to 6, he says, "Be incredibly careful what you promise God. Don't make a vow and then not keep it. And who of all could testify to that but Solomon, who had taken every vow and broken them all, and known the emptiness of life?" He'd broken the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other God before thee." He'd broken the second commandment, "Make no graven images." He'd broken the third commandment, "Take not my name in vain," and utter futility and broken vows. And Solomon cries out, but I want you to take special note of his words in verse 7. It's his conclusion. He says, "For in many dreams and in many words, there's emptiness." And the last three words are so important. "Rather fear God." You know, that was the instruction back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. "Fear God by obeying my commandments." And it's the thread that's woven through the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just read you several of them. Chapter 3, verse 14. "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him." We've read chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 18. "It's good that you grasp one thing. and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Fear God, and you've got it all, he says. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God. And I like this next little phrase, who fear him openly. You know what that is? It's an unashamed lifestyle that's so totally devoted and dedicated to God that wherever a person is, under whatever circumstances, they can see the living God in reality in their responses to life. Then he goes on to say, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Then chapter 12, verse 13, as Solomon brings the book to a close. Solomon's parting shot to mankind in written form that's been preserved for almost 3,000 years, we find contained in verses 13 to 14. And I might just note, parenthetically, that from all that we can read in the book of Ecclesiastes, in those last years, those waning days of Solomon, he recognized how wrong he had been. He repented of his sin and was once again right with God, and writes to those that would come in days ahead who would be involved in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ to warn them from the miserable failures of his life never to sail in his wake, because if they did, they would hit the very icebergs that sank the good ship Israel with Solomon at her helm. Here's what he says. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God. Keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act of judgment, even those things that are hidden, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Fear God. Obey his commandments. All of us will be judged. Every act of all of us will be judged. Every act of all of us, both good and evil, will be judged. And he says there'll be absolutely no exception. That's Solomon. Misdirected wisdom, misused wealth, multiplied women and mixed worship sank him. One final question. How is it with you and me this morning in the areas of wisdom, wealth, women, and worship? Just as we close, let me capsulize and summarize what it is that God expects of you and me, and what it is that God will one day judge good if it's the pattern or habit of our life. Here they are. Number one, a faith response to his revelation that needs no human research, reason rather, or empirical research for verification. We merely accept it and we obey it. Number two is a pilgrim's perspective on wealth. Recognizing that it comes from God, we spend it for God's glory by investing it in the work of the Lord instead of the passing pleasures of life, recognizing that the issue in judgment will be our stewardship of the resources that God has entrusted to each one of us individually. Number three, a one-woman mentality, which preserves the purity of marriage and the dignity of women. And number four, an uncompromising devotion to God and God alone. Nothing added to dilute, nothing taken away to diminish. And those four things are the fruit of fearing God. So says the Word of God. And if those are part and parcel of your life and my life, as we stand before God and our deeds are judged, they'll be judged as good. I want to close with a very instructive story I read recently from the life of a man whom God has used greatly. He too faced the ice field that Solomon faced and that you and I face. Here was the result. Stories about Charles Finney, well-known a long time ago evangelist in America, who began as a young lawyer. He was in the state of New York, and as he said, early one morning in the law office, God's quiet voice began to speak to Charles Finney. And he asked this, "Finney, what are you going to do when you finish your course?" He thought a minute and responded, "Well, I think I'll put out a shingle and I'll practice law." And God responded, "Then what?" And Finney said, "I'll get rich." "Then what?" "Oh, I think I'll retire." "Then what?" "I'll probably die." "Then what?" And as the words "judgment" were uttered from the lips of Finney, he was brought to a recognition that all that he did in life would one day stand before the bar of God, and that judgment would be rendered either for or against. And he was so moved by that experience that then and there he dedicated his life and his entire being to Jesus Christ. And I would submit to each one of us, me first and you second, that if we would follow Finney's lead, we'll miss the icebergs that sank Israel and will never be scrapped as a shipwrecked saint because we've chosen to fear God and to obey His commandments. Let's bow and pray together. Father, my own heart is very solemn in the moment. The life that we've looked at was incredibly sobering. And the questions that we've raised are eternally serious. And I would pray in the closing quiet moment that folks all over the auditorium would be answering the question, what am I doing with God's wisdom, God's wealth, women, and worship with God? And Christian friend, if you can check yourself and say, Lord, I'm healthy, right where you sit, won't you thank Him for that and pray that that might day by day be your testimony? Christian friend, perhaps the Spirit of God has lifted the shutters and given you a peek of an area of your life that you know is wrong. Imminent collision with a deadly iceberg, you see, is now your plight. I pray right where you sit that you would confess it as sin, repent, turn away. If that's your need, won't you make it your prayer right now? While Christians are praying, perhaps you've come this morning without Jesus Christ. You can identify with Solomon that life is empty, but you want it to be full. Life is all vanity, but you really wished it were meaningful. Life is so heavy you can no longer bear it, and you wished it were light. All of those things can be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. For there's no name under heaven whereby men might be delivered from their sins, saved from themselves and their wicked devices. And I would invite you to invite Jesus Christ, the God-man, to be Savior and Lord of your life, to receive His free gift of salvation and eternal life by believing in Him and His death at Calvary, His resurrection from the grave. And in your own ways, trusting Him, inviting Him to be Savior and to be Lord. Father, as we close, you know the need of every heart. I pray that you would meet it. I pray our lives would be so transformed, Lord, that we might forever walk in your way and radiate your glory unto yourself. that the honor forever would be yours. For we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.